So I just want to make one comment about, well, I don't know if it's one comment here. I want to start talking about the Old Testament lesson because it introduces the theme for the day. And I think it's just good for us to make note of perhaps what might be a common misunderstanding. The common misunderstanding is that we assume that the Jewish nation, as Christians, we assume that the Jewish nation understood that God had asked them to keep the law and thereby to make themselves right before God. And so that was the whole point of the Old Testament, was that the Jewish people, through the giving of the law to Moses, were supposed to be good, law-abiding, following the law of God, and thereby earn favor with God or make themselves acceptable to God. And that was the whole point. And there probably is some cases in which that was the understanding of the Jewish people, but their scriptures tell us otherwise. And we heard this great, or this very drastic event that occurred right at the beginning of this. So you may recall that God took the Jewish people, who were a nation group in slavery in Egypt. Great story, a lot of drama. God delivers them from slavery, takes them out to make a covenant with them, to say, I will be your God, you will be my people. He comes down on a mountain in thunder and cloud and darkness and lightning, and a voice speaks out of this cloud, and he says, I'm the Lord your God. Have no other gods but me. And then Moses goes up to get some more details about this covenant relationship. While Moses is up in the cloud talking to God, the people get restless. Moses has been gone 40 days. We can probably understand their anxiety. And they say, we're not sure what happened to Moses. Let's have a God that we can worship. And they make this calf, this golden calf. And then we pick up the story where we are, and God says to Moses, go down. The people have already dropped the ball. I'm going to destroy them. I'll make a new nation out of you. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. So here's the thing that obviously somebody missed. If it's true that the Jewish people thought that the whole point was that they were supposed to be right before God based on their ability to keep the law, the thing is broken at the beginning. It begins here with them under threat of destruction, and the mercy of God through the intercession of Moses, the mercy of God extending to them this new beginning. How could you forget that? There's no way to keep the law if we start by grace and mercy. And that's the thing that we need to hear. Again, because Paul, writing to the letter to Timothy, is already needing in the early church, if the Jewish people miss this point, they aren't alone. There seems to be something natural built right into the human to want to try to prove ourselves, to want to try to demonstrate to God that we're somehow good enough, that we've earned his favor. And you know, I might talk a little bit more about what that dynamic is, but the reason I say that is because almost immediately in the early church, Paul has to correct these sorts of viewpoints. So he's left Timothy, the beginning of 1 Timothy. Paul, Timothy's a junior apostle. Paul's been training him, and now Paul is leaving him in Ephesus to correct some false teachings. Part of that false teaching is this return to somehow needing to earn the favor of God, a return to the Jewish law. So the way the gospel just means good news. The good news, what's the good news? God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not holding their trespasses, their wrongdoings, their sin against them. That's the good news in a nutshell. Paul goes out, he tells people, listen, God has done what you can't do so that now you and God can be in relationship. That's the good news. How did it happen? Well, it happened through Jesus. that's a central piece right there, you know, the cross. But, you know, there's more we can say about that. But, and then the people say, that's great, sign me up. And then Paul leaves, and behind him comes these people say, no, no, it's not all that simple. You really need to keep doing this and start doing that and da-da-da-da-da. Why? How does that even work? Why would people turn from something so great, so grand, so lovely, that we can all say yes to God saying, you don't have to do anything. I've done it all. Just receive that. We all are able to say yes. Why would we immediately begin to want to earn something and prove something? Why is it that grace and mercy are so inimical? That is not something we want, not something we desire, not something that we allow ourselves to receive. Or is, maybe it's not the case. The fact is that historically, humans struggle with this word of grace and mercy. They want to prove themselves, and they want to earn the love of God. Now, there's a number of reasons for that, perhaps. One is that we all live with humans, and humans aren't particularly the most merciful and gracious creatures on the planet. Your dog is way better at that. Very forgiving dogs are, as long as you feed them. So we learn a very broken view of what mercy and grace mean. But another part is, so there's that, right? We just know it's not that simple. Nobody just gives. No, there's always a string attached. There's always a condition. There's always something. There's always an angle, right? We know that. We've lived long enough to know that. And so when we come to God and he says, no, seriously, there's just nothing. I just want to love you. You're the lost sheep. I'm the shepherd. I'm going to go find you. I'm going to seek you, right? You like that story, Runaway Bunny? You're the runaway bunny. I'm the mama. I'm just going to do whatever I need to be there wherever you think you've escaped to. This is Psalm 139, in case you're wondering, right? The first part. First half of Psalm 139. God says that and we say, no, I don't believe it. And so when someone else says, you're right, it's not quite that simple. You need to do this and you need to do that. We just logically say, yes, that makes way more sense to us. The other thing is that, you remember two-year-olds, right? Two-year-olds are like, no, me do. I can help you with that. No, mommy, me do. Yeah, no, daddy, me do, or watch me, right? Two little phrases that are a refrain for a two-year-old. In some ways, we don't grow out of that either. We really want to do it our way. We want to prove ourselves. There's a lot of stuff going on there. This isn't a psychology class, so I'll leave off on that. But there's a lot of things that conspire against us so that when God says mercy and grace, we're already reinterpreting that. We're already giving it a spin that makes sense according to our understanding, according to our experience. And so Paul says, I know this is hard for you. Let me tell you the way it worked in my life. I was a blasphemer. A blasphemer is a person who says the opposite and wrong thing about God. Who says God is evil, God is violent, God is whatever, whatever. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I'm probably missing something else. And then he says, but the mercy of God found me. And he uses this lovely Greek word. It says, the mercy was more than abundant is how we translated that, but it's one Greek word that means super abundant. I love that. Mercy, super abundant. It's like you walk up and you're like, Jesus, supersize me. You know, I want the grace, I want the mercy, and I want that supersized size. A gallon, 2 gallons, 10 gallons, 25,000 gallons. Just back up the truck and dump it. And Paul says, that's exactly what happened. And then he goes on to say, this happened so that though I am the first sinner, the greatest sinner, the foremost sinner, God might demonstrate through this perfect patience of Jesus the mercy and the grace of God as an example. And the word example is maybe better understood as prototype. Paul doesn't say you should be like me. Paul says you need to recognize that what God did in my case is a prototype for every human who comes to God. It's never on any other condition than on grace and mercy. There's no other condition in which a human comes to God. And if you wonder how strong and powerful God's mercy and grace is, God takes me, who is the last possible convert, not ignoring God, not indifferent, not casually sort of hanging out and having a good time, but actively working against God, actively denying Christ and trying to exterminate the gospel. And God saves me. So when you ask yourself how great is the mercy of God, you can look at Paul and you can say it's great enough for Paul. It's going to cover me. When you ask me, what can God do? Is anything impossible for God? Paul says, look at me. I'm living proof. Nothing's impossible for God. So there's this lovely phrase that we say every Sunday in our BCP. So the early service, 8:30, the older book, the Book of Common Prayer, after we do our confession of sins, has the comfortable sayings. There's four phrases, two from Jesus and one from Paul and one from John in his letter. The saying from Paul comes right out of this passage in Timothy. This is a true saying and worthy of all to be received and accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. That's the whole point. Jesus came to save sinners. And this is the lesson that Jesus underscores in the gospel. He's getting some criticism because he's hanging out, he's accepting, he's entered into fellowship, spiritual communion with sinners. And these sinners are those who don't keep the Jewish law. Tax collectors, that's its own problem because they're in bed with the Romans, the enemy. And the scribes and Pharisees, who are the religious gatekeepers of the day, or at least one section of those religious gatekeepers, they criticize Jesus, and Jesus says, listen, you know what it's like to lose something. Humanity is lost. And humanity belongs to God. In the beginning, God created humans, male and female, he created them. This lost thing has never departed from the heart of God. Just like you. You remember you lose something? Now, Janice was telling me that she still remembers losing things when she was a little girl, and she's still looking for them in some way. So you can ask Janice about that. But the point is this. We all understand this. We all understand going, where was that? And the need to find it. I'm very compulsed. If I lose something, it doesn't matter how trivial it is, I need to know where that thing is. I need to figure it out. I need to trace it back. And I obsess over it. I don't know if I do that for 40 or 50 years, but I do obsess over it for sure for a day or two until I finally conclude, I have no idea what happened to that. Oh, well. My dad used to say it's just in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, because evidently there's a little black hole out there. The Bermuda Triangle, lost objects end up there. God, too, knows what it's like to hold in his heart the absence of what is lost. And when the opportunity provided itself, he became human so that he might actively begin that search process in a way that previously he didn't. I mean, I'm sure he was able. I don't want to tell God he was limited before Jesus came. But when Jesus came, it was a new venture, of seeking out the lost. I said it two Sundays ago. If you want to catch the eye of God, then it was, you know, your brokenness and your woundedness, your crippledness. Now it's your lostness. Get in touch with your lost part of you. And that might be all of you, or it might be somewhere that you've forgotten about, you've lost sight of. That's where God's eyes are. That's where his heart is. That's the heart and mind and eye of God scans the world looking for the lost. Jesus is not saying God could care less for righteous people. This isn't about the righteous people. There's no commentary here on how much joy they bring God in heaven. The focus is on the very logical and automatic response of the heart of love to become all things, to win back the lost, to find the lost. Luke says in his parable, he seeks until he finds it. The shepherd for the lost sheep, the woman with the coin, she seeks until she finds it. Unlike me, I give up in a day or two. The heart of God continues to seek until he finds it. Now, we resist this word of mercy and grace in large part, I believe, because we know, we're aware of the level of weakness and helplessness we would have to get in touch with to receive that word. We know that it is insanity to say yes to this longing to be the found one, to be the lamb cradled on the shoulder of the shepherd, the cause and the focus of rejoicing. We know that that would cost too much. What am I talking about? I'm talking about being willing to admit that we have this great longing to not be wrong. Like, and I don't mean wrong as in I did a wrong thing, but just wrong. We're just like, there's something bent. There's just something broken. There's just something out of kilter here. I pretend it doesn't exist. I spend a lot of time trying to cover it up. I spend a lot of time trying to manufacture an alternative persona. I present myself to the world in a way that looks differently. I tell myself all these reasons why it's an exception, it's not the rule, but in my heart of hearts, I just really believe that I'm broken. That's where mercy and grace begin. And that's the last place you and I want to go. But let me tell you what you're missing out on. Like the little bunny, I'll become a child and I'll run into the house. If you become a little child and run into the house, I'll be your mother who catches you up and hugs you. What you're missing out is the joy and the freedom and the release, the sheer weight off the shoulder, like a 10,000 pound rolling off your shoulder and back as you then run to meet him. Daddy, daddy, there's another two-year-old. Daddy, daddy, or mommy, mommy. Now, we heard last Sunday about Jesus' warning. You need to count the cost. Hate mother, father, sister, brother. Hate your own life. Leave all your possessions. Take up your cross. This is the follow-up to that. This is Jesus saying, and it's okay if you are unable to say yes to my previous questions, because I seek the lost until I find it. Hallelujah.